Hey, good evening, everybody. Great to see you tonight. I hope you had a great Independence Day this past week. Tonight, we finished our study through the Psalms of David when we looked at David's greatest hits. And tonight, we're going to do something special, something different. We're going to just take one chapter in the book of Genesis. We're going to look at chapter 49. It was my desire, after we did the Psalms, to maybe look at some of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, some of that area of the Bible that we don't often go there, but it is just filled with good, rich things. And to do that, and to have that in mind, and to begin to prepare ourselves, I wanted to look with you at tonight at one of the prophetic chapters of the Bible that is just filled with good things about the future for God's people. Genesis is filled with prophecy. I read Genesis different maybe than other people. I can't help but going through the book of Genesis, there's such a wonderful history. It's the beginning of creation. It's the beginning of God's redemption for us. But also overlaid with that are so many prophecies. And we have different kinds of prophecy in Genesis. You have prophecy that we call prophecy by type. By prefiguring or foreshadowing, where the characters of the story unwittingly are playing the role of a larger redemptive plan of God, sort of a cosmic role. For example, when God tells Abraham to take his son of promise, Isaac, and to sacrifice him on that mountain. We know, of course, that God is prefiguring what he will do with his son. God does not allow Abraham to offer Isaac as an offering or sacrifice, because God doesn't want human sacrifice. He never did, but it was to foreshadow what he would do by giving us his son. Again, we read that story of how Joseph was rejected by his brothers, the tribes of Israel, and in that whole story through the middle part, later part of Genesis, we get this amazing picture of how Jesus, the favored son of God, would be rejected by his brothers. I just read through that this past week, and I've read that story dozens of times, and I can't get through it without welling up with tears and emotions, especially as Joseph, when he finally saves his brothers through that seven-year period of tribulation. They're coming to him in Egypt. They've sold him as a slave, and he's risen the ranks, and he's now seated on the throne in this Gentile nation, and he's overseeing the salvation of his own people, but they don't even know it. Until finally, he reveals himself to them. He's overwhelmed with emotion. He's I can't read it without seeing the picture of our Lord Jesus rejected by his own people, the Jews. But one day he'll save them in the tribulation, and he will reveal himself to them. Those are prophecies of type, prefiguring and foreshadowing. Other prophecies are more traditional in their nature. They're verses that are poetic. They're like metaphor. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, one of the earliest prophecies of Jesus, when the Lord was speaking and he spoke about the seed of the woman being at enmity with the serpent. And there God speaking to the serpent, the devil, saying that her seed, that cryptic sort of reference to the future virgin birth, because of course women don't have seed, that's the seed that men provide, but this woman would be able to conceive without the seed of a man. Speaking of Jesus coming and crushing the head of the serpent, the picture there of the serpent biting at the lower nature of Christ, the humanity, and putting him to death, but he would ultimately crush the head, a more fatal blow of the devil. And all through Genesis, you have these prophecies, and they're laid out for us. And one of the big ones is here in chapter 49. Jacob, otherwise known as Israel. Jacob, the son of Isaac, one of the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Always on the run. Conniver. One who trips others up, but God has got a hold of him. And through that night of wrestling, God has put his hip out of socket. And he changed his name. He gave him a new name, Israel. And so Israel would be not only Jacob's new name, but the name of the nation of God made up of the tribes or the sons of Jacob. And here he's on his deathbed. He's gone down to Egypt, and all of his boys are gathered around, and he is going to prophesy to them. He's going to speak to them, taking their personality or their traits, and he's going to sort of look at their trajectory in life, and he's going to lay out where they will be in the promised land when they eventually leave Egypt and settle down. But not only that, He's speaking long into the future, and he's speaking about God's redemptive plan, chronologically laying out their history before it even happens. And we'll see how that plays out as we look at it tonight. So I hope you'll join me here in Genesis chapter 49. We'll begin where it says, Jacob called his sons, and he said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Now, those of us who love the Bible and love the study of the Bible and prophecy, those two words spark our interest, the last days. Jacob's not just talking about the immediate future or even a few hundred years. He's speaking about till the end times, the last days. And so with that in mind, we look with a new lens. We look at these words to his sons, and we try to understand what the Holy Spirit is speaking. And so he gathers them together. They're all around his bed. And he says in verse 2, gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. You know, it's amazing and a wonderful thing here that Jacob, you know, his birth name was Jacob. And he came out holding the heel of his brother Esau. He was the second born. But God would make him the one that would receive the blessing and the birthright. God would do this a couple times in the scripture where the firstborn wouldn't receive the blessing. It would be the secondborn. And God does that by type. He wants to show us that as we're born into this world with our human nature, that is not the birth that will receive the promises of God. It's the second birth. I can't receive the promises of God by my flesh, by my will, by my works. I can only receive the promises of God by the second birth. And so Jacob, the one that was born second, will be the one to inherit the promises. But also in his name, there's a truth there as well. Jacob was the name of his fleshly nature. Jacob always on the run, always tricking people, whether it was his brother, his father, or his uncle. He's always one step ahead of the next guy. That was his nature. That was his sin nature, his lower nature, you might say. And we're all born sinners. But God wants to give us a new nature. That's why he says you must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. And so God would wrestle with Jacob, and he would change his name that one night when all night long God met him and they struggled and fought and did holy jujitsu. In the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 32, until the morning was about to dawn, and Jacob, you know, he wants to be done, and God's done with him. He's held on and clung to him all night long, and the Lord's going to leave, and Jacob is just holding on, and it says there that God struck his thigh. It struck his socket of his hip, and he sent his hip out of joint. Now, I've heard that that is one of the worst pains ever. And they can't get it back in. You know, an elbow can go out of socket, a shoulder can go out of socket. Very painful, but they can wiggle it back in. But in those days, they didn't know what it was. It was just out, and all of a sudden, that leg didn't work anymore. But there is Jacob, so tenacious. And he's hanging on to God, and he doesn't want to let go, and he won't tap out. He won't give up. And so he says, you know, Lord, bless me before you go. And the Lord says, here's the blessing. Now your name is Israel. Israel means governed by God, ruled by God. And Jacob's surprised. He says, who are you? What is going on? He didn't know that it was the Lord. And then the Lord leaves and, well, he can hardly walk. The morning dawns and he comes hobbling and he has a staff now. He's leaning on like a crutch. And now he's no longer Jacob one step ahead. He's Israel leaning on the staff, leaning on the Lord, trusting in the Lord. He can't run anymore. In fact, I wonder if his family, his sons, looked at him, the silhouette in the sunrise, and they said, well, that's Dad, but he's got a different walk. And that's what the Lord does in our lives. He changes our walk to be one of independent and self-willed and all about ourselves until we humble ourselves and we're broken and we lean on him. And in fact, the Bible tells us that Jacob, to the end of his life, he would lean on that staff. It was a symbol. No longer running away, but trusting and relying on God, totally dependent on the Lord. So much so that at the end, in Hebrews chapter 11, it speaks about Jacob, who by faith, he blessed his sons, and he worshiped, and it says, leaning on the top of his staff. And so his life would be marked by another nature, that of Israel. And as we start this, we see that one of the greatest men of the Bible, Jacob, the patriarch, he's doing what every good father should do. In fact, you know, you look at this, and it's an encouragement to me, because I'm a man, and I'm a father. And one of the greatest men in the Bible, he didn't do miracles per se. He wasn't spectacular in his character. He made a lot of mistakes. But he was great in this, is that he's a dad. And now he's going to gather his sons and he is going to bless them. And he says, gather together, you sons of Jacob. You have my nature. You're sinners like me, but I want you to listen to Israel. I want you to listen to that higher self, that higher spiritual man that you ought to be. And that's what every dad should do. Every dad knows that their poor kids are stricken with their sinful nature. When my kids were little and I would get angry at them, I would apologize to them and say, I'm sorry I gave you my wicked, sinful nature, but now I've got to discipline you. See, so when we teach our children, we gather them together, say, hey, come, but I want you to listen to the spiritual person. That's what Jacob does. He says, listen to Israel, the better name. And now he's going to go on, and he doesn't go in order that his sons were born, but he goes in an order that God puts on his heart, and he's going to start out here. And I believe that with every one of these sons, not only does it speak about their inheritance in the promised land, but it sort of seems to paint a picture of the chapter of Israel's history, one subsequent to another. We start off with Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn. Reuben just means, behold a son. And so Jacob's wife, Leah, would give birth to Reuben. And here Jacob says to him, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Sometimes I look at old pictures of myself and my wife when we first had children. Now, you know me, you know my family. We've got six children. We've got half of the tribes of Israel, only six children. But I remember when we first got pregnant, and I think every man wants to have a son, but my wife was pregnant with a daughter. Praise the Lord. Great. And we had a daughter, and then, of course, we got pregnant again. We say we, but she was the one that got pregnant. I was there for the whole thing. But she bore the children, but we had another daughter. And then we got pregnant again. We're waiting. You know, the sonogram comes out, and behold, a daughter. My dad called, what are you going to have? And I said, well, we're going to have another girl. And he just laughed over the phone, and he laughed. And we, you know, people would see me, and I've got three daughters. And then the fourth one was a daughter. And people would say, are you going to go again and have a boy? And I would say, I'm no quitter. And eventually I had to do a lot of talking, a lot of convincing, because we were tired. But I finally got a Reuben. I got, behold, my son. And of course, little William Donald Stonebreaker the fourth was born. I'm the third. My dad's the second. And so Bud was born. And then the Lord spoke to my wife some years later and just gave her peace about having another boy. And so we weren't even pregnant, but the Lord gave her a name. And his name would be Netanel, which means a gift from God. And so we have little Tiny. But I look back at those old pictures, and I see my old self, and I think, man, you were still handsome back then, and you were still strong. And look at that brown beard you had. You know, when you're young, you've just got all the virility and strength and energy, and then your kids just suck the life out of you. And you do it willingly. You love them. You want to give them everything that you have. And, you know, here I'm wondering if Reuben's listening. He's probably standing there at the head of the bed because he is the oldest. And to him should go the birthright. And so he starts off and he says, Reuben, you're my firstborn. Yeah, that's right, Dad. My might and the beginning of my strength. And he says, yeah, I'm the might and the beginning of Dad's strength. And the excellency of dignity. And dignity, well, Reuben wasn't always dignified. And then he says, the excellency of power. And maybe Reuben's thinking, yeah, right on, Dad, give me the blessing now. But then Jacob says, unstable as water, you shall not excel. You're excellent in dignity and excellent in power, but you will not excel. You're not excellent. You will not excel. You won't make progress. You won't go forward because you are not a stable man. And here Jacob refers to something that Reuben did. After Jacob's other wife, Rachel, passed away, it was Reuben who went to her servant, her maidservant, Bilhah, and he had relations with her. But that was Jacob's concubine. And he went and he had sexual relationships with her, and so he forfeited his right to receive the blessing of the firstborn. The firstborn would have the blessing of the birthright. That means you would get twice what all the other sons would have. You would also have the blessing of being the king in Judah, and you would be responsible for providing the priesthood. Well, all of these would be stripped away from Reuben because he was not a man of stability, unstable as water, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. And so Reuben would not be the one to bring the king into the nation Israel. He would not be the one to bring any birthright or priesthood. In fact, of Reuben, no judge, no prophet, no king ever came from his line. And he was, he was one that did not excel. Why is that? You know, it teaches us something just personally about our own lives, that no matter how strong a person might be, no matter how many gifts or talents or abilities they might have, if they're not stable, they won't be able to get ahead. Reuben was unstable as water. He was not trustworthy. In college, somebody gave me a waterbed. I thought it was be a great idea, fun. It's like sleeping on the ocean. Worst decision. If anybody ever offers you a waterbed, reject it. You know, now then they got these waveless waterbeds where there's, you know, channels in there. Because an old school waterbed is like a giant bag of water. And you can't sleep at all. You turn and then all night you're just rocking back and forth. It was the worst experience of my life. I think I ended up sleeping on the floor. Terrible. You need support in your bed. You don't need instability. And it's the same thing in life. If you're not stable, if you're not consistent, if you don't have strength and support, it doesn't matter how excellent you might be, you're not going to be able to excel. We read in the New Testament where James says, if any of you lack wisdom, ask of God, he'll give you generously. But let him ask in faith, because if you don't ask in faith, you're like a double-minded person, unstable in all your ways. If you want to excel in life, be faithful. Ask in faith. Be consistent, show up. And so Reuben was unstable and he didn't excel. Then we read about Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brothers, he says in verse 5, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Here Jacob gives a picture, like they've got swords and weapons in their tents. Simeon and Levi, they were brothers that were together in violence. Notice verse 6, but Jacob says, let not my soul enter their counsel. Let not my honor be united to their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, because it's fierce, and their wrath, because it is cruel. And then notice this, he says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Jacob is referring back to a story. It was a terrible story in the book of Genesis where their sister was in the area of Shechem, and she made friends with some of the young girls in that area, and the prince of Shechem saw her, and he took her into his house, and he raped her. And he kept her there, and then he sent his father and some men to go out to Jacob and his family. They were Bedouins. They just lived nearby. And, you know, the king said to them, hey, we want your daughter as a bride for our son. You know, she's back there, you know. And the family was terribly distraught and angry. And, you know, why did they do this? How could they do such a thing? And so Simeon and Levi were very clever. They said, well, you know, we can't intermarry with another group of people because we're circumcised people and you're uncircumcised people. So we'll tell you what, if all of the men of your city get circumcised, then we'll go for it. And so that king and the emissaries went back to their people and said, hey, listen, if we all get circumcised, small price to pay, we're going to pretty much take everything these poor idiots have, these stupid shepherds. We're going to get their sheep and their goats and their gold. So, you know, just do this. And that was an order from the king. I guess you didn't have a choice. So all the men got circumcised. And the Bible says 3 days later, Simeon and Levi, just the two of them, they went in and they killed every single man in the whole village. It was not reciprocity. It was not an equal. You know, the rape of the girl, as horrible as it was, and punishment should have been meted out, but they were so angry that they were cruel. And so Jacob here, he says to them, you're cruel, and I'm not going to join with you in counsel. I'm not going to give you privilege. Yes, Reuben doesn't inherit the birthright, but neither do you two. And so it's passing over these next two, and they were fierce. And it even seems to indicate there that they not only killed all the men of Shechem and took all of their possessions, but they even killed the livestock. It says that in their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger. And he there prophesies that in Israel or in the land of Israel, they would be divided. Notice that in verse 7, he says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Years later, when the nation of Israel exited Egypt and they came into the promised land, Reuben would get his portion of land, but then Simeon and Levi, they didn't get any land, and they would be separated. They were bound together in violence, but God would cause them to be separated completely. They would be divided. And so he says, I will divide them in Jacob. In fact, Simeon inherited land within the larger area of Judah. They were actually assimilated into Judah. They didn't lose their tribal identity, but they didn't inherit their own land. And they were divided from Levi because Levi also didn't inherit a portion of the land. They didn't get a chunk of land. They were spread out, but they were sort of redeemed because they were the only tribe that did not worship that golden calf in the wilderness. And so they received the role of the priest. And so the Levites were spread out throughout the land of Israel. Now, Jacob is speaking about the immediate future for his sons. First of all, Reuben. Reuben, he should have had everything, but he was kind of a disappointment. And in some ways, Reuben speaks of the early history of Israel. Israel was sort of born in Egypt. God calls Israel his firstborn. And when they're finally redeemed out of Egypt, it's because God plagues Egypt and they're brought out and they're a nation. They're born. They're the first ones. It was the beginning of their strength, you might say, just like Reuben. But sadly, they didn't have faith. They didn't worship God. And when God gave them his word, what were they doing? They were dancing around the golden calf. Disappointing. And then when they got to the promised land, they sent in spies and they said, no, we don't think we're going to go in. We're going to go back to Egypt. What a disappointment. And so in a large way, Reuben represents the beginning of Israel, that they were disappointing. They didn't enter by faith. They worshiped idols. And so they were turned away. And Reuben prefigures that. He foreshadows that. That would happen in Israel's history some years later. And then it's interesting because Simeon and Levi represent the nation of Israel as a people that is divided and diffused. So Israel would be divided in the land. Simeon and Levi would be separated, and Simeon would be diffused throughout the land. But if you look at Israel's history beyond that, something interesting happens. Later on in Israel's history, they are divided. There is a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. You know this from studying the Old Testament. The nation is divided. So Simeon and Levi represent what God is going to do in the future with the nation. They're divided, but not only that, they're diffused. And they're taken away with two separate captivities. The first one in 722 BC by Sennacherib and the Assyrians. The second one under the Babylonians with Nebuchadnezzar in 586. They're carried away captive. And so Israel would be carried away captive, and they would be dispensed or dispersed through other nations. And that would happen in Israel's history. It's very interesting. But then we notice about Judah. In verse 8, Judah. Jacob is now turning his attention to Judah, who will be the one that brings the lawgiver, the king, to the nation of Israel. And Judah really is going to represent not just the one, the tribe through which the Messiah will come, but here in these verses, we see a picture of Jesus in his first coming. And later, we'll see Jesus pictured in Joseph in verse 22 in his second coming when he returns. Notice verse 8, Judah, Jacob says, "You are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children will bow down before you." Here, Judah is pictured as a leader, and he would be a leader. Judah was the one that gave himself as a guarantee. Remember when Joseph was in Egypt and they were coming to him for bread, but he hadn't revealed himself to them. And Judah was the one that when they wanted to go back and they had to take Benjamin, the youngest, that was Jacob's favorite son, his little baby, his boy. He was probably grown by now, though. And they said, "Dad, we got to go back and get bread." And he said, "Well, you can go, but you can't take Benjamin." They said, "Well, the man down there, that mean man, he said he's not even going to see us unless we bring the son." And he said, "No, if he goes, I've already lost Joseph. If I lose Benjamin, I'll die. I can't take it." And that's when Judah stepped up and said, "Dad, listen, I'll give my own life. I will be a guarantee. I guarantee you that we will get Benjamin back to you, but if we don't go, we're going to die of starvation." So Jacob says, "Well, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Give it to the Lord." And so they went down, and Joseph, you know, he tests his brothers. It's an amazing story there. They're all dining with him, and Joseph lines them up by birth order. And all of a sudden, the brothers are looking down this table, and they see everybody's lined up. How in the world does this weird Egyptian ruler know which order we're born in, and there was Benjamin on the end. And Joseph had given him a 5 times portion. It was his favorite brother. And so there they're talking, and the boys, the tribes, they're all speaking in Hebrew, and they think that, you know, this guy, because Joseph's speaking through a translator, they think he can't understand us. And they're talking about, you know, how terrible it was that they betrayed their brother years earlier, and that they're going to get in big trouble. Joseph understands all of this, and he sets them up. He sends them back, and he puts his silver chalice in Benjamin's bag. And so the guard comes, and as they're on their way back to the promised land, back to Jacob, they get stopped, and they say, "How dare you steal from our master? Don't you know he knows better? Don't you know that he can see? I mean, he even lined you up according to your birth order." They said, "Far be it from us. So, you know, the one that has the silver chalice of the king, he'll go back. He can be your prisoner." Sure enough, they opened all of the sacks from oldest to youngest again. He put them in order. And then the last one, there's Benjamin. And there it is. There's the silver cup. And the guard says, "Well, you guys all go home. We're taking this one back." And they all go, "No, we can't do it, our father." And they all go back. And they head down to Egypt, and there they are. And Joseph is still playing the rough role, and he's shouting at them through the interpreter, "How dare you? I'm going to take this one prisoner." And finally, Judah steps up and says, "Listen, my life, I'll take the blame." And he does an amazing, heroic thing. He takes the blame, and he says, "Listen, if my father loses this boy, it'll kill him. I can't do it. Take my life." And that's when Joseph starts crying. He breaks down. He can't take it anymore. And he shouts out, "I'm Joseph," and all of his brothers come, and he gathers. They're terrified. They thought he was angry at them. And he says, "No, what you meant for evil, God meant for good." And he saved them. And Judah, in that moment, he becomes, and he sort of earns the right to be the firstborn. And in one sense, he saves the family. And so here Jacob says, "Hey, Judah, you're the one all your brothers are going to praise you." Notice that. "And your father's children, all the other tribes, are going to bow down to you." In fact, shortly after this, all the tribes, even though they would keep their identity, they would all be called Judah. They would all be called Jews, even to this day. Any person, doesn't matter what tribe they're from. Paul the Apostle in the New Testament, he said, "I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Jew, but I'm from the tribe of Benjamin." They would all adopt the name Jew. Mordecai in the book of Esther, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, but he was called Mordecai the Jew. And so they all took on the name, and here we picture and we see Judah as being the tribe that would bring forth the leader. "Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies." Verse 9, he says, "Judah is a lion's whelp." That is the growling of a lion, you know, when he cries out in the plain. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up." He bows down, he lies down as a lion who will rouse him. He speaks about the power of Judah. Coming from Judah's tribe would be the king, the ruler in Israel. Of Reuben, he says, "You went up to my bed." The Hebrew word there is aliyah. You went up to sin, but of Judah, he says, "You went up from victory." A great difference. And so here we see the picture. And of course, in the scripture, we read about the lion from the tribe of Judah. That's a title, a reference to the Messiah. And so Jesus is pictured here as the lion. And then in verse 10, very interesting, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Here we read about the role of the king as the Lord. Now, this is a very powerful prophecy. "The scepter shall not depart." I don't know about Judah, but he must have hated to hear this. If you know anything about Judah's history, Judah was not a good man all of his life. Judah had 3 sons, and he got a foreign woman to be the wife of his oldest son. And God, his oldest son's name was Er. And God, Er was a wicked man. So God struck the son down. But in those days, the next brother would marry his wife to raise up children for his name. And so the next boy was named Onan, Onan the Barbarian. Maybe you've heard, just keeping you awake, just checking. But Onan married this girl, and God also killed him. And so Judah's thinking, "Man, this something's wrong with this girl." And so he had a 3rd son, and he wasn't about to give her to this woman. So he said to her, "Why don't you go back to your father's house? And when he's old enough, then you can marry him." But he had no intention of doing that. And so time passed. She, you know, wore the garments of a widow. And when the boy was old enough, he was a man now. She noticed that she wasn't going to get taken care of. He wasn't going to honor his word. And so she heard that he was going to shear his sheep with a friend of his. And so she went out on the road. She took off her garments of mourning, and she dressed like a prostitute. And she sat there, and Judah came by, and she hooked him. He said, how much? And she said, well, if you give me a kid. She meant a goat, but she wanted a baby. And he said, well, I don't have any sheep here. What can I give you as a guarantee? She says, why don't you give me your staff? Why don't you give me your scepter? That's right here. The scepter was the identity. The scepter was the rod that marked you as a person, but also as a tribe. And so she says, give me your scepter and your cord. That was the sort of the ring, the signet where you would seal things. It was like your signature or your car key, something like that. And then when you get back, send the sheep and I'll send you this stuff back. Well, lo and behold, he has sex with his daughter-in-law. Terrible, horrible story. And she gets pregnant and Judah sends back his friend with a kid and he looks for her and he asks the guys of the city, where's the prostitute that's around here? And they said, we don't have prostitutes around here. And so Judah says to his friend, hey, let's not press it. It's kind of embarrassing. And I don't want anybody to hear about this. Lo and behold, billions of people have heard about it from the scriptures. And so then some time passes, a few months, and then he gets word that his daughter-in-law has been having sex with people and she's pregnant. Oh, he's furious. He's angry. And so he comes out and he's going to burn her with fire. This is a wicked woman. And they grab her and they bring her out. She's got the garments of a widow and they're going to burn her with fire. And then she says, the father of the child that I'm carrying is the one that owns this staff and this signet. And she gives it to him. Uh-oh. And all of a sudden he realized that he was the one that gave away his identity for temporal pleasure. And so many people do that. They give away their soul for temporal pleasure, for power, money, relationships. They give away what God has given them. And Judah made that mistake, as many people do. And so now I wonder if, you know, Jacob's giving this blessing, and he's like, yes, Dad, keep talking. You know, the lion, I like that. And my hand's on the neck of my enemies. And then the next words he says, the scepter shall not depart. He goes, oh, no, stop it. You see, it was an embarrassment for Judah, but God is going to use that embarrassment as one of the key prophecies in the Old Testament. See, the scepter and the ruler of Judah was the one who executed the law. And the rabbis would interpret this through the ages because, of course, the king of Israel, the Messiah, would come through the line of Judah. And they would interpret this scripture in a couple ways. First of all, the Messiah would be the culmination and the end of all kings. And so the scepter will not depart. That is, Judah won't lose its ability to rule until the Messiah comes, and that's it. There's no more kings from Judah. After the Messiah, he's the last one. There's no more kings afterward. He's going to be the end of rulers in Israel, the ruler of rulers. They're all going to come from Judah, but no more after Messiah. The other thing that they said about this was that Judah would retain its identity as a ruler in the nation until Messiah came. Notice what it says there. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver won't cease until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is an interesting word. The name itself seems to indicate two words, shy, which means gift, and lo, of him. So it's his gift. And so in one sense, this word Shiloh is not so much a name as much as it a title of God giving his gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. So the rabbis, they read this name, this Shiloh, and of course they recognize that Shiloh is a title or a name for the king. And the ability of Judah to rule and execute its own laws and its own identity will not end in Israel until the Messiah comes. And for the Jews, the ability to execute laws ultimately meant capital punishment. The king could execute criminals, and when Israel could no longer execute their own criminals, that power, the scepter, has departed. Now, this is interesting, because in 7 AD, the Romans that were occupying the land of Israel got so fed up with all of the Jews, you know, rabble-rousing, and they would have one Messiah here and another Messiah there, all these false messiahs, and they kept fighting against Rome, that eventually Rome pulled away this ability for the Jews to rule themselves, to have capital punishment. It was under a pro-regent by the name of Coponius. In 7 AD, they rescinded the ability of the Jews to punish their own criminals by execution. You remember when Jesus, when they crucified him some years later, when they put him on trial, they said to Pilate, you know, we have a law, but we can't do it. You have to do it. You have to execute him. They didn't care for that so much when they stoned Stephen to death, but Jesus was a high-profile case, and though they made the Romans crucify him, but they had lost the power, and that was in 7 AD. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that when this edict came from Rome that you could no longer do this, they understood this to be the scepter, the identity, the right to rule themselves by capital punishment was taken. And the rabbis, the priests in Jerusalem, went out in the city and they ripped their robes and they wailed and they cried out and they said, and I quote, "Woe be unto us, for the scepter has departed and Shiloh has not yet come." But little did they know, there was a young boy in Jerusalem right around that time, probably around 12 years old, Jesus of Nazareth. We remember the story, how he's in Jerusalem and he's confounding their teachers with his questions. See, Shiloh had come. He's the ruler. He's the leader. He's the lion from the tribe of Judah. And he's the one that would end all other kings. He was the one that would be the King of Kings. And so this is a very time-sensitive prophecy, and we understand it. We understand it. Notice verse 11. It speaks of him in all of this so much redemptive language, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, some old versions. And the Hebrew reads there that his eyes are dull with wine, like bloodshot. And his teeth are whiter than milk. So much there for us. We read here that he will bind his donkey to the vine. Zechariah 9:9 tells us that the king is coming, but he's coming humble. He's not riding a war horse. He's coming humbly on a donkey. And so Jesus would come into Jerusalem in that triumphant entry on a donkey. And so it speaks of the humble ministry of the Messiah. But then it tells us that he would tie his donkey to the vine. Now think about that for a second. Have you ever seen a vine that's strong enough to hold a horse or a donkey? What kind of vines are growing in Judah? Well, the practical thing here is that Judah would be so wealthy and blessed and prosperous in the Holy Land when they would settle down that their vines would be thick enough to hold, a bridle of a horse so it couldn't pull away. Now, that's a thick vine. Imagine the grapes coming off of that. Remember the spies that went in and they carried out the grapes? You know, it took two of them to carry a cluster of grapes. Well, it speaks here about the richness and blessing. But there's also another thing here, because the Jews, they would think of the vine of the Lord because of Isaiah. The vine of the Lord was his people, but more specifically, the name. And the Jews would refer to Hashem, the name of the Lord, as being the one through which all blessings came, and his richness and his promises and his forgiveness and his grace and his victory. It all came through the name of the Lord. So here we see that the Savior, the Messiah, Shiloh, he's going to come humbly, but he's going to bind his ministry to the name of the Lord. They'll be one. They'll be inextricable. They'll be the same thing. And so the Lord, Jesus, fulfilled this in, you know, when he said, "What I do is just what I've seen the Father doing. I say what I hear the Father saying." It's the same thing. But also with that, Jesus would say in John chapter 15, "I am the true vine." As if to say, any blessing, any victory, any power, forgiveness that would come from the name comes through me. I am the name of the Lord. And so he fulfills this so richly. And we read there that he washes his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now, if you've ever done laundry, you know that you don't want to wash your clothes in wine. And blood is the last thing to come out. But this is symbolic language. This is poetic language. And there they would crush grapes by stomping on them, and the grape juice would get on their clothes. But this Savior, so rich, so abundant in fruitfulness that it covers him, and it's like his garments have been washed in wine. But then Jacob uses specific language to say the blood of grapes. But that tells us something, because the scripture talks about blood. It says that the life is in the blood. And a person, as long as their blood is in them, flowing in them, you know, they can be alive. But when they're crushed and their blood flows out, the life is gone. And so of him, we're told that it pleased the Father to crush him, to give his soul, his life, as an offering for sin. And washing in that, we read in Revelation chapter 7, there's a group of people there, and their garments are white. And John asks, you know, who are these people? And the Lord responds to him. He says, these are those who have come out of the tribulation, and they've washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. During Passover, the Jews, especially a Yemenite tradition, they'd take the cups of wine that are part of the ceremony, and they'll dip their finger in it, and they'll drop the wine, the red wine, onto the plate, and they'll shout together, "Blood, blood, blood, we're saved by the blood of the Lamb." Speaking about the Passover lamb, but little do they know that Jesus is the Passover lamb, and we're saved by his blood. And so here we're reading about this Savior being able to wash garments in wine and in blood. I think of that old Keith Green song. I don't know if many of you remember Keith Green. My eyes are dry, my prayers are old. My heart is hard and my prayers are cold. But I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. So what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Wash me anew in the wine of your blood. Every one of us, we are washed in the wine of Jesus' blood. We're washed in his crushing. When he was crushed, we're cleansed. You ever go to the doctor and you see where they put the needles and the other syringes? And human blood is a biohazard. Isn't that a strange thing to you? Human blood carries all kinds of disease and sickness and weirdness. You got to be so careful, you know, that doctors will put on gloves, they'll double up their gloves, and they're so careful about that needle. If just one tiny drop of human, filthy, diseased blood gets on them, they could die. But not the blood of Jesus, pure. We're forgiven because he poured out his life on the cross so that we could be forgiven. It says in Revelation that they overcame the Antichrist by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And so here we read about Judah. We read about him being the one through which the Messiah would come, and he'll redeem the land. He'll bring us back to him. He'll be a ruler. He'll be a lion. He'll be the Lord. And in his eyes, we read there in verse 12 that his eyes are darker than wine. The Jewish scholars would say that he would be so focused on the work of redemption that it would bring grief to him. There's a picture there. There's a duality that his eyes are heavy because of the suffering and the anguish that he must undergo so that he might redeem his people back. But the next verse is that his teeth are white like milk. It speaks of the purity and the whiteness. So even though there's such a heaviness to what he has to do, there's a joy. At least he's smiling. And so our Savior, it says of him in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, I know that I've gone a little slow, so we're not going to finish tonight. Can I get an amen? Like, hallelujah, brother, you're only four tribes in. But I wanted to get through Judah. And so next week, we're going to pick up, and we're going to see how this moves on. Let me say this in closing. Israel, as they came out of Egypt, it was a disappointment prefigured by Reuben. Then as they came into the land, God would divide them in the future. And so Judah and Israel, they would be divided, but then they would be diffused as they're carried away captive. But then as they come back from the captivity in history, we see that they should be delivered as Jesus came. In the beginning of the first century, this time-sensitive prophecy, it was all finished. The people should have been delivered, but unfortunately, they weren't delivered. They were disbelieving. And so Israel was disbelieving. And next time when we get into Zebulun, we'll see that the only safe haven for Israel was fleeing the land, out on ships, running away. And we'll see that wherever Israel went, like Issachar, he'd be loaded down with burdens, but he'd still be thought of as a slave, disregarded and distressed and dispersed. And then we'll go on and look at these tribes. I encourage you to read ahead, meditate on what we've looked at, and we'll pick it up next time, and we'll see the Lord prefigured in his second coming as well. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the wonderful stories that you've laid out for us in Scripture. We thank you that the characters that you raised up in the tribes of Israel, these men and the women, Lord, that are written in the pages of history, teach us not only about our own human nature and our own weakness and frailty, but they teach us about your overarching grace, Lord, how you take these things and you show us your redemptive plan before it has even happened. And we thank you, Lord, that you have come as the lion from the tribe of Judah. We thank you that you have conquered sin and that you've conquered the devil and you've conquered death itself. and that we're victorious. And we thank you, Lord, not only for that, but the rich fruitfulness that we can have by being bound up with you, that we can be grafted into the true vine. You told us in your word that if we abide in you, that we would bear much fruit. So we thank you for these pictures. We thank you, Lord, that you were crushed for our redemption, that our forgiveness comes through your blood. But we thank you also, Lord, that you rose again and that you're alive today. And we look forward to seeing what you'll say to us, Lord, through these other tribes. We ask that you'd bless us tonight as we go. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Shall you stand? Would you stand with me, please? Last week, we ended in a song, and many of you, that was new to you. Can we do it again, though? You think you're ready to do the Lord's Prayer again? But you have to sing louder, because I didn't like hearing myself sing last time so much. So let's do that together, and we'll close, and then you'll be dismissed, and God bless you. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. And God bless you. Have a great night in the Lord.